Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. It's a live Bible study program. It's kind of like you're sitting in church on Sunday with your pastor as he's teaching in the scriptures. The only thing is we're not all in the same room. Now that does present some problems. Because if you're sitting at home and you just put up your hand, nobody's going to ask you what your question is. But if you pick up the phone, you can call us as we discuss 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll do our best to try to provide you with an answer. At least that's what Pastor Bill Whedon will do. Pastor Whedon is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel and one of the regular guests here on our Bible study program. He just signed, autographed our Bible quiz Bible we'll be giving away at the end of May. We're getting quite an accumulation of pastor autographs in there. Pastors are too humble, I think, to think in terms of autographs. But he signed the page that has his favorite verse, and I'm not going to ask him what it is because it's going to be a surprise. Welcome to the program, sir.
Thank you. It's a joy to be with you guys.
Never been asked for an autograph before?
I've never been asked for an autograph.
Other than a contract or buying a new car or something like
yeah.
that? You know, this is awkward for me, this the text that we're in here now, because it seems to me that it's so just intrinsically connected together. Then when we start in chapter 6 today, we begin reading at verse 1, as God's fellow workers, we urge you, etc., etc.
Yeah, it's a bad chapter break, isn't it?
It's maybe the worst so far. None of them have been all that terribly helpful, but this is especially difficult. And I wonder about people who didn't hear the program yesterday or the last couple of programs. Just jumping in doesn't seem to me to be appropriate. Is there a way for you to kind of set up where we're headed here today?
Well, he sort of reached a pinnacle there in chapter 5. I didn't get to hear the show yesterday, but whoever got chapter 5, I mean, that's the pick of the whole book. I mean, it's glorious chapter.
Yeah.
He had just spoken very specifically about the ministry of reconciliation, which has been accomplished in Christ. Especially if we look at verse 19, that God, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, because he was counting them against Christ, and entrusting to us this message, this embassy of a reconciliation. Therefore, we are the ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, you be reconciled to God, because God is already reconciled to you. And then just the pinnacle there, for our sake, he made him who was sinless, who had no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul, so many themes of Paul's theology just unite right there. That when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at the one to whom God imputed the sin of all of the world. It's all on him.
What do you mean imputed the?
And charged the sin to him, laid it all on him, said it was all his, credited to him, so that his righteousness could be credited to us, given to us. It's the great, what Luther called the blessed exchange. Actually, I think it was St. Augustine who did it first, but the blessed exchange, that our sin on him, his righteousness on us. He gets what we deserve. We get what he deserves. And this is the great plan of God for the reconciliation of the world.
Our telephone numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor Whedon?
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Is it your opinion that verses 1 and 2 fit better with chapter 5 than they do with chapter 6?
Yes, definitely.
Let's read those verses. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And that last sentence there seems to me to be the exclamation point on all of chapter 5.
Yeah, that's right.
So can you explain that for me? Can you elaborate on that a little bit?
Well, there's an awful lot in there that that interests me. First of all, I noticed that he uses the term working together, or a God fellow workers. Is that how your version translated it? You know, that's an interesting word, because that's a word that the Lutherans tend to have an allergic reaction to.
It's fellow workers?
Yeah. It's the word synergists. You've heard that synergism is evil, right?
Synergism is bad, as far as I can tell.
Yeah, yeah, we're this cooperating together. You know, well, you know, here you find the word itself being used in an entirely positive light in the New Testament, that we are working together with Him. The meaning of working together is not in the accomplishing of salvation, but in the delivering of salvation. God has established this apostolic ministry, this office of the ministry, to deliver the salvation which Christ accomplished. And in this sense, God's ambassadors continue to work together with Him.
So you're a delivery man?
A delivery man, precisely. Not, you know, not that one enters into it, one simply delivers it. And in this way, we are synergists. We are workers together with God. And then the big appeal that he has there is not to receive the grace of God, this grace, this unmerited favor which God has shown us by imputing to Christ the sins of the world and imputing to us his righteousness, that we do not receive this in vain. That is something we really need to ponder a bit.
As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. How might one receive God's grace in vain?
God's grace is received in vain when one operates with this scenario. God loves to forgive, I love to sin, such a deal. And when one then says, I'm receiving God's grace for a purpose other than what God gave it. See, whenever we treat forgiveness as a thing, we get ourselves, we get our knickers in knots. You know, it just, that is a dangerous way to go. Forgiveness isn't a thing. Forgiveness is God coming to you and coming to you in mercy and in grace so that his coming to you does not wipe you out, but so that it gives you a participation in his life. To say, I want the forgiveness, but I don't want the participation in his life is to ask for a contradiction in terms.
How might his coming wipe me out?
Oh, you've seen Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom. You know what happens when you come into the presence of the Ark, you know?
A wonderful theological a movie.
The great thing about that movie, though, is it really does show, you know, when you bring sin into the presence of God, as sinners bring their sin into the presence of God, you bring into the presence of God without the blood of Christ being the forgiving shield in front of you, you're wiped out. Do you remember when poor Isaiah had the experience of the temple in Isaiah 6? You know, he's like, you know, oy vey, what's going to happen to me? Now I'm toast because my eyes have seen the living God. I'm ready to die.
I like your translation. We need a Bill Whedon translation of the Bible.
Oh, Lord, have mercy. No, that's one thing we don't need.
All right. So, okay, I got that point. So I get the impression here that when we get to the end of chapter 5, which now I have included the first two verses of chapter 6, and he says, I tell you, I get the impression that if we worked our way through chapter 5, if Paul could be here saying it instead of us having to read it, that he would begin to pound the table a little bit. He would begin to lean into his hearers a little bit. He might even point his finger at us, his apostolic finger at us, and say, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is exclamation point. But I think that some of us who read it 2,000 years later might miss that emphasis, might underestimate the emphasis there. You think I'm onto something here?
Well, I think that it's really an emphatic statement when he says, you know, behold. I mean, whenever you get a behold in the Bible, that means sit up, pay attention. What I'm getting ready to say is important. And usually it means see with your ears, if you will. You know, he's about ready to make something that's not obvious to your sight, but that he's going to proclaim to your faith. And he says, now is the favorable time, the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And that seems to have a very strong edge to it, that now is not a forever now.
But I don't think we're sensitive to the edge. I read this and I say, now is the time of God's favor, and I think, now. You and me, right here, now.
Right here, right now.
But this was also true in the 16th century, in the 8th century.
Sure. And,
well, you know, when now is 2,000 years, it tends to be less special, don't you think?
No. The now is actually the moment at which the gospel message is coming to you. It arrives in your life now. And what you do with it is going to determine eternity for you. That's the force of the now. If you receive this grace of God in vain, if you say, oh, well, or you ignore it and you won't have anything to do with it, you say, I don't need that. God can keep his bleeding charity. The now passes you by. And that is a very, very serious thing. That's why he pleads, you know, don't receive this grace of God in vain. Luther once said, the gospel is like a shower. It passes among peoples.
It's not always a
rain shower. Yeah, it's not always there. It moves. And this is sort of
the way the wind, the spirit is like the wind, where it comes from, we don't know. And
where it's going, we don't know. and so as the gospel moves along, he says, you know, don't take it for granted. He told Germany in his day, he says, don't you take this for granted, because it will be taken away from you if you receive the grace of God in vain. It was something that he was trying, the same edge Paul has here. The day of grace is not something that is a permanent possession of any people or of any person.
I wonder if Luther would have had something to say to Americans if he could have peered into the 20th and 21st centuries. Do you think the gospel is being taken away from America?
We certainly, I think, are experiencing across the pulpits of our land a famine of hearing the gospel. Yeah, I think so. I mean, what happens when you lose the gospel? You just get more law heaped on you. Yeah.
Let's read on, beginning at verse 3. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affections from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Well, we had a fairly lengthy conversation yesterday about how in the achieving of the heavenly dwelling in chapter 5, Pastor Spomer made a fairly emphatic address on how we bring nothing to the table. And I know you agree with that. This looks like a list here that Paul has put before the Corinthians of all the reasons why he and his party are worthy, and they are not.
He's not bringing it in the context of the heavenly dwelling, though. He's bringing it in the context of the validation of his apostolic ministry. It
comes right on the heels of the discussion on the heavenly dwelling.
But he shifted at the end of the chapter, right, to talk about the ministry. The ministry of reconciliation. And now he's going to talk about what this ministry has meant for him. And the validation of the ministry is, for Paul, in sharing the sufferings of Christ.
Can you see where a person who may have come to the Bible in order to put some right and wrong, some morality in their lives, and get rid of some immorality, might be drawn to this section as a kind of a descriptive section on what we ought to aspire to be and do?
Afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots? I'm not getting it.
Well, you know how you suffer those kinds of things. You become a champion for a cause. You step out into a culture that's opposed to the things of Christianity. You become a leader. And you don't aspire to be beaten, but you aspire to lead. You aspire to be a figure which is
as
a
unknown
role model.
But he says, as
and
unknown.
Then those things come because you are following Christ in such a way that these things come. You don't think a legalist would be attracted to this section?
No, I think a legalist would probably look at this section and go, I think we'll skip to the next section. because what they're interested in here is, I mean, the thing about a legalist is you want to control it to get the blessing of God.
I think a legalist would be attracted to the phrase, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every
way. Oh, yeah. I see at the beginning, yeah.
And how?
But then, yeah, what you expect? You expect to hear, you know, great successes and all that, you know, how you commend yourself to God. Is this, you know, hey, I got the biggest church in the world or whatever, you know.
And think about the suffragettes. Think about the people in the civil rights movement who endured hardships and troubles and beatings and imprisonments. These people now are elevated. We look back in history now, we say these are the people who paid a price for a tremendous cause, and then they are worthy of commendation.
Well, certainly that's true for the church. I mean, we do look at the apostles, right? And we do see the price they paid. They pay with their lives, and we recognize that they are indeed the foundation, the foundation stones of which the church itself is built. And no little part of that foundation is their suffering. But they never took that in the area of the idea of earning something from the kingdom or for the kingdom.
They didn't. But I might. If I can find a phrase in the Bible that says, we commend ourselves in every way, I think I'm one lateral step away from the bad synergism that you talked about before.
No, perhaps. The thing to beware of is what he is commending quite clearly is his ministry. He's saying, my ministry has been done in such a way that I do not have to be ashamed of what has happened in it. And he is holding that up to them, saying, examine it, check it out. He says, we've opened our hearts wide to you. And when he describes his ministry, I am frankly reminded of, do you remember when he was converted in Acts chapter 9, and the Lord says to Ananias, oh, you know, go and tell, you got to go speak to my servant Saul. And Ananias is like, Lord, are you...
Got anybody else
yeah,
in mind?
Yeah, please, you really want me... He came here to arrest people like me, to haul us to Jerusalem. What are you doing? You really want me to go speak to him? And then the Lord says to him in chapter 9, verse 15, go, he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And that St. Paul always regarded the sufferings that he bore for his preaching of Christ as signs of the validity of his apostolic ministry, that he could say, you know, I bear in my body the wounds of Christ because I have been beaten and stoned. I mean, all the thing, you know, he literally bore scars in his flesh.
In your ministry, have you ever encountered, maybe you've never encountered this, maybe this is just kind of a silly question, but we all know that there are plenty of folks who suffer. They get cancer, or they lose their home, or they go through some kind of adversity, and they come to the conclusion that God is angry with them and that God is punishing them. There are lots of people like that. You ever run into a person who experiences adversity and uses it as a tool to count themselves worthy? To say, oh, I'm suffering many things, but as I bear up these things, I bear the marks of Jesus, or I bear the suffering of Jesus. And in their own mind, somehow this works to their credit?
I have never met someone that thought that.
Okay. It was crazy. I admit it. In all of these things here that Paul lists, beatings, imprisonments, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, all these things, all you got to do is go to the book of Acts, I think, and you can tie these in. Is there anything in here that particularly got your attention? I mean, when we talk about troubles and hardships, certainly we can talk about the Ephesian riot. We can talk about Paul before Festus and Felix. We can talk about Paul and shipwreck, mm-hmm. any number of different things as he went from place to place. But was there anything in here that specifically got your attention as he went through this list of adversities?
Well, you know, as he comes to its culmination in verse 10, that's what really where I focused on. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You know, how many times do you think of his letter to the Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And when you think of that theme in Paul, you can't help but think of, well, it happened at Philippi, right? You know, in Acts chapter 16, there he who was with him? I can't remember. My mind's going blank. Paul and Silas were jailed. Unjustly beaten, left in prison, you know. And what are they doing? You know, at midnight they're awake and they're singing hymns of praise to God, rejoicing that they've been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Christ, and praising him for this. Paul really did have a joy that no sorrow in this world could quench. And that joy was, well, we're still in the great 50 days of Easter. It was the joy of the resurrection. He knew and believed that death itself had been defeated, that it had no, you know, no matter what they did to him, it wasn't going to matter because he is going to live forever. And that was the great joy which enabled him to go through so many sorrows without ever losing it. You know, the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness comes and goes with the circumstances, but joy persists. It perdures. It lasts. Because it's founded in something that is outside of all the vicissitudes of this life. It's founded in the paschal victory of Jesus Christ, his passing over from death into life and knowing that that was done for him and for the world. I mean, that's Paul's unflagging joy. So, and that's how, even though he says, even though we don't have anything, he says, because we've got the gospel, we got everything. So we make everybody rich. By speaking this good news of Christ, we bring people from being impoverished with only their own righteousness to being clothed in the holy righteousness of Christ. They are then lifted up to be the children of the. It's not just like, yeah. I'm trying to remember which one of the church fathers that put it this way. I think it was John Chrysostom, who said, it's not enough to say that, he took your place, he got you out of prison. I mean, no, it's not like he just paid your debt. He not only paid your debt, he brings you into his home. He makes you a member of his family. He sits you at his table. He clothes you with his own holiness. He makes you be a beloved child of his heavenly Father. This is the riches which Paul got to proclaim. And he was excited about proclaiming it, as we all should be. We indeed, in possessing Christ, possess everything. So, yeah, it doesn't matter what the sufferings are. He could list them all. I mean, if you notice, it wasn't just all bad. He also listed the good stuff in there. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. All this is this life of contradiction, where much suffering in this world, and yet at the same time, great peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He had them both together.
Is the Pauline affection which he extends to the Corinthians, and his call to them to open their hearts wide also, a shadow or a model of the love of God, which is extended to people who reject him, like the Corinthians are rejecting Paul?
Yes. Yes, quite clearly. He's modeling, it's not really to model, it's probably too weak a word, isn't it? We would say he is participating in the boundless love of Christ, which is wide open.
Is the call, open wide your hearts, also a similar call to the one that God extends to all men in Jesus Christ?
Oh, yeah. He's calling for all people to experience this great love of God in Christ.
Did you ever have anybody come to you, Pastor, wanted to get married, but the fiancé was not a Christian?
Yes.
Uh-oh, we'll talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Bill Wheaton is with us here from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The secret is out about our AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week. Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Anne offers a Christian day school for grades kindergarten through 8. Hope Lutheran Church and School also has early childhood childhood programs such as daycare and preschool, designed to meet the developmental needs of growing children. And Hope offers weekly worship services along with adult Bible study and Sunday school. To find out more about Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Anne, call their office at 314-429-3808 or visit them on the web at hopelutheranstann.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Maybe it's their own fault, but good people are hardly the most respected influence group in our world today in general. Good people are perceived as being judgmental and intolerant of the attitudes, behaviors, and opinions of others. They are seen to be closed-minded, self-righteous, and maybe even mentally disturbed. That's the price you pay anymore for disagreeing with the opinion makers in our society. Ironically, those opinion makers see themselves to be the real good people. Well, there are some biblical criteria for good people that are not the same thing as my perception of you or yours of me. These criteria cut through all the public opinion polling data that make up so much of what we hear about truth in our culture. Here is some objective truth from the first New Testament epistle of St. Peter. It is true because it does not depend on our agreeing with it, and it is objective because it leads not to judgment of others, but to loving others for no other reason than that they live with us, work with us, attend worship with us, or happen to be our neighbors. To sum up, you should all be of one mind, living like brothers with true love and sympathy for one another, generous and courteous at all times. Never pay back a bad turn or an insult with another insult, but on the contrary, pay back with good. For this is your calling, to do good, and one day to inherit all the goodness of God. For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is against all that do evil. Put negatively, there is no room in the kingdom of God for rudeness by whatever excuse. That said, there is still grace and forgiveness aplenty for those who know the Holy Spirit to be the changer of their hearts, minds, and lives. Lord, save us, we pray, from the deception of believing that agreement with us is the key to righteousness. Teach us to speak the truth in love, even to those who have become trapped into believing that the truth is a lie, for we have done the same. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is the healer of our souls. Amen.
Can you imagine having a free subscription to worldwide KFUO programs off the air? A way to enable your computer to automatically download audio on a daily basis, offering you the convenience of instantly listening to the Bible study or issues, etc., on demand at your desk or in the car? Well, perhaps you would benefit from worldwide KFUO podcasting. Many folks already are. Click one of the orange XML icons on the KFUO website. It's easy, free, and gaining popularity.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 today with our guest, Pastor Bill Whedon, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. If you have questions or comments, you're welcome to call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's our toll-free number. And let's take this call. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi there, Linda.
When Brother Radford had asked about back in verse 1, how do we receive the grace of God in vain? How would we do that? And you said, if we continue to sin. And another question that I would ask about that is, you know, if I set about to establish my own righteousness rather than submitting to the imputed righteousness of Christ, that is trusting in Jesus Christ totally for my sanctification, is that sin? You know, should we go ahead and define that that is sin as well?
Okay, thanks for the call.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, I think that's a good insight, Linda. She always has such good insights, doesn't she?
I know.
I appreciate that very much. Yes, whenever we would try to, you know, Paul sort of deals with that explicitly in Philippians 3, whenever we would seek to establish a righteousness of our own, that certainly is a rejection of the righteousness which we are given in Christ.
When we get to the end of verse 13 here in 2 Corinthians 6, the editors in my Bible have put a subtitle in here. They've divided this up as if a new section or a new thought is beginning. Are you comfortable with that, or does 14 flow directly out of the section here, or are we kind of turning a corner?
I think it definitely represents a shift. I think it's a connected shift. He's going to argue that they should have their hearts open to the message that he brought to them, and that means if they're open to that message, that they're not going to be open to messages from other religions.
Verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." There may be somebody who disagrees with this somewhere, probably a pastor. Somebody who's familiar with the Greek anyway and has studied the text, but the rest of us all think this is talking about marriage. Is it talking about marriage? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers?
Marriage is not in the context. It has implications to marriage, for sure. But marriage is not what he's talking about here.
So your daughter brings home her boyfriend.
Hey, you know what I do? I don't even tell you I do. You know, actually, the second to last one she brought home.
Why do I think I don't want to be your daughter's boyfriend?
I just said when he walked in the door, I said, "Are you baptized?" She's like, "Dad!"
Really? Yeah. Oh, Dad. We've got to put you through teenage enrichment here.
Oh, no. I mean, we can't do it on the air. But remind me afterwards.
First?
I got some other stories to tell you.
Did you say hi first or what's your name or anything like that?
I said to bring his sorry butt in there so that I could examine him.
All right. So let's not use your daughter as an example. Let's use Diane's daughter. Diane,
you want me to take care of your daughter? Just send the boy my way.
Diane's daughter brings home her boyfriend. And when Diane and her daughter get a chance in the kitchen there while the boyfriend is watching the game on television, Diane says, "Is he a Christian?" And she says, "No." And Diane says, because she has total New Testament recall, she says, 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Is that a fair application of the verse?
It's a fair application of the verse. Yes, it is. So it's a fair application. But it's not the actual context of the, Paul's concern in Corinth was not primarily at this point with people getting married to people that weren't Christians. That certainly applies. But
so what is his meaning here? What is he... In the context of 2 Corinthians 6, and 2 Corinthians is a book.
Right. Well, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we get sort of the context. You guys just did 1 Corinthians 2, didn't you?
Yes.
Yeah. So in 1 Corinthians 10, you recall, he very clearly says that, "Therefore, my beloved," verse 14, "flee from idolatry." And it's a shame that we sort of transliterate that word and we lose something of that. Idolatria, flee from the latria, the liturgy of idols. Where you see idols being worshipped, Paul's instruction is turn tail and run away. Get away, get out. Don't say, "Oh, I need to be there to give a witness to Christ." He says, no, the witness you give
is by running away,
a burning building. Run away from the worship of idols. That's precisely his point here.
Let me ask you the obvious question.
Mm-hmm.
Why?
Why? Number one reason why.
Everybody thinks they know why.
Well, the first reason why is because God has told you to. Do you need another reason?
Not on the surface, yes, inside. I would never admit to my pastor, "Oh, yes, I need another reason." But, inside.
Regard me as your pastor.
Well,
sorry.
You know how it is. That's
I know.
All those people sitting there in Bible class who are looking at you, and you can see in their eyes they have a question, but they're not going to ask it, not going to ask Pastor.
Why would we run away from the worship of idols? He tells you later on in 1 Corinthians 10 that what is being offered as the latria, the worship to the idol, is in fact being worshipped, being offered to demons. And he says, and because this is so, the people of God will have nothing to do with the worship of demons. They are to literally run the other direction.
I guess if we put this in the context of father and daughter, let's do father and daughter. We'd like to think that when Dad Bill Whedon says, "Daughter, I don't want you doing this. I don't want you out past midnight," or whatever the rule is. We'd like to think that the daughter would say, "Yes, sir."
I'd like to think that. But,
but the chances are good that she's going to say, "Why?"
You mean that saying, "Because I said so," all these years hasn't been enough?
That's good. And you know what? It works that way with God, too. It works that way with God, too. I guess we wish that it weren't, but it does. So, most of us would say yes. God says do not have idols. Do not be an idolater. And most Christians say, yeah, that's right.
Right. Especially the word do not. I don't want to lose the word, the latria on there. Stay away from the liturgy, the order of worship of idols.
Could there be a more impractical conversation? I have no statues of Zeus or Diana or Artemis or Buddha or anything else in my house. I am not an idolater. Therefore, this conversation is essentially useless.
Oh, absolutely not. I want to say it again. If it's not the triune God, the Father of Jesus Christ, who is being worshipped in the Holy Spirit, it is an idol.
I wonder if it was easier for Paul. Easier is not the right word, but let's just go with it for a moment. As he strolled the streets of Corinth with a temple to another god on every corner, mm-hmm. where the false gods were just right out there to be seen in every direction, mm-hmm. as opposed to our American experience, where that's not the case. So we get into this kind of gray and vague notion of, well, okay, so it's not Zeus and it's not Artemis, but it's money and it's power and it's passion.
It's the God of the Jehovah Witness. It's the God of the Mormon. It's the God of the Jew. You may not worship with them. That's the point. That's what he's trying to say here. If it is not the worship of the Father of Jesus Christ, run away. Do not participate in the liturgy, the worship of that God. Attend that service.
You think there might be a Christian listener who is recoiling?
Oh, I'm sure there are. I'm sure there are, but, you know, here it's...
Gasping? It's, Pastor Whedon, how could you say such a thing?
What does Paul say?
It's so judgmental. Jesus says, judge not.
Paul says that we are to be discerning, right? And we are not to judge a person's faith. That's true. But when it comes to a person's teaching, when they're holding forth the false teaching, we say that's a liturgy that's offered to these other things are offered to demons. I mean, that is the teaching of the sacred scriptures. If you don't like it, lump it, but deal with the fact that that's what God's word says. And so we need to be very upfront about that. If a Christian would never dare to attend a service, if you will, I wouldn't even think of going to a kingdom hall. Whatever is being worshipped there is a demon. It is not the true God.
So, not that this could ever happen. I'm thinking this could never happen. But it's probably happened to somebody somewhere. Your daughter goes to college. She has a best friend. Oh, my goodness, they're such good friends. And her friend is going to get married to a Jehovah's Witness. I don't know how they do weddings over there in the Jehovah's Witness, but your daughter's best friend wants her to be in the wedding. Do they have?
I have no idea. My sister-in-law is one, but I have no idea.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Well, you know, just just pick your aberrant religious experience here. But anyway, they want her to be the maid of honor.
No. I
so you're going to say you got to, no, you have to say no.
Yeah, is that what I couldn't gonna countenance it, yeah.
If your daughter, what if your daughter goes? We shouldn't be picking on your daughter so much. What if your daughter goes? What if she says, Dad,
I'd invite her to repent.
It's my best friend.
I'd say, you know, that's something that you have to look at and say, which is more important, your relationship to God or your participation in this liturgy of falsehood?
So being yoked together with an unbeliever, according to your definition, is attending a liturgical event, a worship event.
That is primarily the context Paul has here, yes.
And if my best friend is a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or an Orthodox Jew, that is not violation of 2 Corinthians 6?
Not to have your best friend, but to participate with your best friend in that worship.
In worship.
Mm-hmm.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jane, you're on the Bible study.
How are you?
Good, how are you today?
So I have a question. The National Day of Prayer is coming up. What about standing around the flagpole or whatever people do and holding hands with these people and praying? And I'm going to hang up and listen.
These people? Oh, my goodness. Question?
Question?
Answer?
Answer, okay. I wouldn't do it. I simply wouldn't do it. I would encourage my children never to do it. You know, I want to be able to pray together and worship the one true God. And he wants, and let's be clear on this, that we're not trying to be exclusivistic, because the reason that we're trying to keep this thing pure is for the sake of the whole world, that they might come and taste and rejoice in this true God.
Somebody listening to us is saying, that is exactly what you're trying to do. You are trying to be exclusivistic, and for you to say that you are not is disingenuous. How would you respond?
I'd say that's baloney.
Way to substitute a good word at the last second.
Thank you. You know me too well, Chuck. Yeah. No, I really think that that's It is important for us to recognize that God has given us in his scripture a very clear commandment about our worship. And he has always been an exclusivistic God in his claims upon us. But the salvation he has achieved is a salvation for the whole world. And we want to call all people into the exclusive worship of this one true God, who is the Father of Jesus Christ, worshiped in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Blessed Trinity. As we say in the church, in the Athanasian Creed, whosoever would be saved before all things, he must hold the Catholic faith, which faith except a man do hold whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. That's at the root of all Christian worship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said it to the woman in John 4, the Father seeks such to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's Trinitarian worship. The Father, the Son is the truth and the Spirit. This is the worship which God seeks, the worship of the triune God. And this is the worship we're to give him.
Is this why so many people in the world, and I suppose in other quote-unquote denominations, hate Christians so much?
Yes, because, I mean, you know, in the New Testament, if the apostles would have been willing to sort of go along, get along and say, okay, you know, we're going to proclaim to you Christ. There are other gods, you know, okay, but this is the one we want to proclaim to you. The Romans always welcomed another. There was always room remember the big pantheon, you know, where there was always room for another god to stay alongside. It's when Christianity said, this is the only true God. There is no other God. There is only the way. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. His claims are exclusive upon us. He is the only way to eternal life. That people said, well, that is absolutely intolerable. We cannot put up with that message.
What would you say to me if you could see into my heart?
Now, that's a scary thought.
Yes, it is. And let's not run with it too far. But let's say you could see into my heart for a fleeting moment, and what you see there is that I don't disagree with what you're saying. I don't reject what you're saying. I agree with what you're saying. There is only one way to the Father, and I know that. But it makes me so uncomfortable in my relationships with different people or the various paths of people that you cross to play that card, to wield that sword, because it is divisive. It does create discord. It can cause relationships to be dissolved. And I'm uncomfortable with it. What would you say to me?
I would say that your Lord said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Turn a man against his father." He is very clear that the relationship which he grants is one that will divide us from the human family. At the same time, it unites us to all people. Paradoxical, yes, but it is the path to unity, the only path there is.
Is it possible to celebrate this reality too much?
You mean to be gleeful about it?
Yes.
We should never be gleeful about, people that are worshiping demons. That's not something to be gleeful about. What we should be gleeful about is that Christ really commands all people to repent and has opened up the kingdom of heaven to all believers and summons all people to leave the worship of idols and enter into the worship of him who is the true God, that there is a place in his kingdom for all, and that he sent us out as his messengers to proclaim that welcome to all people.
Paul says in this section, verses 14 and following, that we just read, he uses five rhetorical questions.
And what are the answers?
Okay, what are the answers?
What does he expect? What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What partnership?
None.
Or what fellowship, what koinonia, what sharing together, has light with darkness?
None.
What accord has Christ with Belial? It was a Hebrew word for worthless that came to be given to the devil. He's the worthless one. What accord has Christ and the devil?
None.
What portion has a believer with an unbeliever?
More difficult. Both sinners. But I know the answer is none.
None. What is shared, he's getting at, what agreement has the temple of God with idols?
None.
And we are the temple of the living God, he says. The Holy Spirit lives within us, and because of the Spirit in us, the Son and the Father, therefore, we cannot have accord with the temple, the worship of idols. The last thing is where he was heading all along. That's what he's getting at. The temple of God versus the temple of idols. He's talking about participating in the latria, the worship of idols.
I think if you as a parent were... How many kids you got? Four?
Three.
Three. Oh, okay. Sorry. Got you mixed up with another pastor, I guess. If you were trying to make an emphatic point with one of your children, acting as their father, and you asked five rhetorical questions, I'd say you probably were pretty worked up.
That would be a safe assumption.
Safe assumption. And when you got to the therefore, I would think that you would really be trying to drive home a point.
Yes.
Come out from them and be separate. Simple command or profound?
It's profound. He has taken a passage that in its original context in Israel spoke about them and the nation living separate from among the heathen that lived in the land with them, not adopting their worship practices and the morality that went with their worship practices, and living as God's holy people. And he's saying this is now applied to the people of God in Christ. The church is to come out from among them. It is not to have a part with idolatry. I'll give you one of the sad moments that, in many ways, I do think that John Paul was a great man. But I will never forget the mess at Assisi.
What was the mess at Assisi?
I mean, he gets together, he provides in the chapel at Assisi, provides place for worship of Hindu gods, of every, so that all people of faith, as he put, I think, may be together. What an abomination. What an abomination. This is not the path to unity, to validate everybody's, made-up God. There is one God who is... You know why God is so adamant about this? Because he's the only source of life. Life is only found in him, and everything else is a counterfeit and only results in death, eternal death.
So as a Corinthian Christian, having read this letter, if I had been in the habit of going into the temple of Diana or going into the temple of Zeus or whatever it is, for whatever reason, in first century Greece, not going to do that anymore. That's I think, fairly easy to understand here. What does it mean to me? What does therefore come out from them and be separate mean to me? Because Zeus and Diana, Mars, all these gods, that's not a problem. I'm not in the habit of doing that. What am I in the habit of doing? Or what are we in the habit of doing as American Christians that this verse speaks to? Come out and be separate.
I think that any time that we would substitute some sort of generic civil religion for the faith of Christianity and assume that...
What would that look like?
A civic religion is, you know, God bless America. you know, all people together, all people of faith, that's the new lingo,
pluralism.
Speak for that. Pluralism, yeah. You know, affirming the validity of each and getting together in these, you know, ecumeniac services where everybody and their brother gets to come along, you know, worshiping together, Muslim, Hindu, Jew, Christian. This is precisely the context that Paul is speaking against and says, you may not do this as one who belongs to Christ and who lives under his exclusive claims, which are all-inclusive for the human race.
And when you do that, do you touch the unclean thing?
The unclean thing, I think he was specifically referring to participating in the sacramental rites of the temple, of the idol worship. And then that's something that we, again, if you avoid the latrine, if you avoid the liturgy, if you stay away from the service of it, you have taken care. You're not going to be in danger of that.
We're just out of time here. This is complicated by Paul's discussion on eating meat sacrificed to idols, which one might think would be the unclean thing, but where he says, you can do that.
Oh, yeah. He's very clear on that. He says, don't scruple. Don't make a scruple about that. No, because he's saying, you know, in that time and in that culture, if you're going to eat meat, all the meat had been, you know, it was part of the butchering of the meat. They offered it to an idol. He's like, oh, you know, that's not what I'm talking about. The worship in the temple, participating in the sacrifice there. That's what he would not allow that. That was to be avoided. But, you know, if you're at somebody's house and they're offering you meat, you don't ask, hey, where did that stuff come from? You know where it came from.
Less than a minute. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Sounds like a quid pro quo, is it?
No, I don't think so. His promise is that he will indeed welcome his people. I don't think the intention is at all, if you, you know, This is the condition for my welcoming you. He's saying this, that they go hand in hand together. You don't touch the unclean thing, and I welcome you. And of course, the beautiful way it ends. I will be a father. You will be my sons and daughters. And you have the exact same situation beginning next week that you had this week. The chapter really goes on into chapter 7. And so you'll have to talk about all this again tomorrow.
Oh, well, we can do that again. That's certainly not difficult to talk about it again. Maybe we'll get it the second time if we didn't get it the first time.
There you go.
Thank you so much, Pastor.
Thank you.
2 Corinthians 7 next time here on the Bible Study with Pastor Curtis Dieterding on the telephone. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360. St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.